When you look at this image, what do you think about? What comes to mind? Is it victory, maybe? Two friends high-fiving each other? Maybe just friendship, right? Or marriage? I don't know. I think relationship. Yeah. I think it would at least do that. This next weekend, we're going to celebrate Passover. And the Passover, of course, is, on one level at least, a commemoration of the Exodus, Israel leaving Egypt. And it's an event that really began a long relationship between those people and Yehovah. Now, this became an obvious foreshadow of the work of Yeshua to establish even a tighter relationship on a spiritual level with those who would become spiritual Israel, and a subsection of those then to become his intimate bride. The Bible is the Word of God, a God that created us for the very purpose of relationships, of being in a relationship with him. Therefore, his Word is all about that very same thing. It teaches us to cast aside those things which hinder or get in the way of that relationship, namely sin. And the definition of it teaches us what that is, as well as all those things that strengthen a relationship, right? Those being many of the same things that we see in the physical world, right? There's honesty and faithfulness and purity and humility, being able to put other people's needs ahead of your own. So the general theme of today's message is rooted in this biblical concept of relationship, focusing mostly on what Yeshua has done to sow into that relationship, which is a lot, and he wants to share that with us. And then hopefully as we see some of these things that he's done, and we really think about all that he has sown into that, beginning with and including Passover, we can be inspired, hopefully, and encouraged to put forth effort as well into that relationship. So today's title is Relationship. It's Yeshua and you, right? And you, that's Yeshua's heart. Guys, this is his drive. This is what drove him, what drives him yet today. It's his very will. You know, people ask me a lot of time, you know, well, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will? Well, it's to have a relationship with him. That is his will. His will is to have a relationship with you. That's God's will. And when you think about it, it's plastered over every single thing that he does. All of his actions reveal his will in this way. Consider, you know, Yeshua's work. Everything that the spring holy days represent to us, as well as what the fall holy days foreshadow and the work that's yet to come. It's all about Yeshua. All of it is about Yeshua. And what is the focus? Is it's his desire to complete what is needed to be done so that we can have an eternal relationship with him. It's amazing. It's amazing when you think about it that way. It's what Yeshua did that displays his will. And I thought about this, and I thought, well, what did he ever say specifically about his will? Right? A couple things here. John 5:19 says, Yeshua answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And Luke 22:42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The point here is that the will of the Father and the will of Yeshua are the same. They're in agreement. So think about this. If all the work of Yeshua displays his will to be in a relationship with you, and that will is the same as the Father's, the obvious conclusion is that it's the Father's will also. His will, his desire to have a relationship with you. That's God's will. That's God's will for you. Everything else is kind of a subset, right? It's what gets us there. The desire and the work for relationship is the major part of his will, because all the work that's being done by them is to that end. And they've given us a perfect example of what a godly relationship looks like. Just look at those scriptures again. And others like them. They are one. They are echad, right? Even though they're two beings, they're one. And the way in which they structure that relationship, the way they serve each other, defines what makes them one. They share a will that is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. And we have to see that. And we have to not be swayed by it. I'm saying this because some will say that Yeshua stated on the cross, that what he stated on the cross revealed that, one, that the relationship was broken. They're referring to Matthew 27. We've read this before. In the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The argument here by atheists is that it shows that the relationship between the Father and the Son was broken. And if that's the case, they say, well, then they weren't really one like Christianity teaches. They go further and they go on to say that this Jesus was not God, was not even bonded to God in the close way that the church teaches. Because by him questioning the Father, he's as to why he's forsaking him, it reveals that he was just not aware of the plan. Why was he surprised? He didn't even know what his mission was. And if God is all-knowing, then this Jesus could not be God, because he didn't know why the Father was forsaking him. You see how argumentative you can get? That's what's put forth. How would you respond to that? Did the Father break the oneness with the Son on the stake? Was Yeshua just out of the loop as to what his mission was? Was he confused? No, of course not. We absolutely know that Yeshua was working within the Father's will. I read you that scripture, not my will, but your will be done. And so he went off and he did it. You know, he was doing precisely what he was supposed to do. He was dealing with the sin of mankind so that a relationship could be reestablished. So how do you answer that? Well, first off, is this a question? Was Yeshua really posing a question? Now, there's no question marks or punctuation in the original Greek that the original manuscripts were written in. There was no punctuation there. Notice here that Yeshua cried out. He cried out with a loud voice. That word here for cried out is an exclamation. He was exclaiming. He was crying out, right? That's not a question. That's an exclamation, okay? And then further, what's it say? It says that he was with a loud voice saying. Looked that word up. What does that word mean? Well, it's used 1,346 times, and it's mostly translated as saying, saith, said, called, spoke, speak, none of which is a question. All statements. Okay? So what was Yeshua doing here? Well, I'm going to tell you, far, far from what they're trying to tell you, that he was supposedly shocked by what was going on and surprised. No. He was exclaiming. He was announcing something. He was exclaiming with a loud voice. Basically, what he's communicating here to those who had ears to hear and understood the Tanakh, he was literally saying, I am the Messiah. He was proclaiming exactly the opposite of what they're trying to say he was saying. If you have a Bible like mine and you go to this scripture, you'll probably find either right before here or right before there, you'll find a little bitty letter. And those are just footnotes that go, and you go look at that footnote, and it directs you to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from keeping me and from the words of my groaning? So what's he referring to here? Well, it's interesting. You read the rest of the psalm. Read the rest of the psalm and everything in the context of what's happening in this chapter. David is writing under inspiration of God, describing what is happening to him as a foreshadow of what will be happening to our Messiah. I won't read the whole thing, but just notice this. Psalm 22, 7 to 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? What did they do? In Luke 23:35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Of course, Yeshua is mocked. Prophecy fulfilled. There's a lot more. Verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. What came out from him? All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. And the Father did. He raised him on the third day, didn't he? You see, far, far from him being confused on the stake, he was fully aware of the plan, of his mission, and he was exclaiming to those with ears to hear that he was the Messiah, pointing them to Scripture, prophesying exactly what was happening to him at that moment. He wasn't questioning the Father. He was agreeing with him and exclaiming to the people with a loud voice that he is walking out his destiny. A destiny and a work that is fully committed to a relationship with you and with me, with those that reciprocate that earnest desire that he has for us. We reciprocate it back to him. Notice further here. Psalm 22, down further. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, He heard. The Father heard the cries of the Father, of the Son. He didn't leave him. He didn't permanently forsake him. He rose 3 days later, not red with the blood of our sin so freely shed for us, but white with righteousness. And so the message here to us, to those that are redeemed by that blood, is to fear the Lord, to praise Him, to give Him glory. Because the work of Yeshua that He was to accomplish on that stake, it's completed. Just as planned. Just as Yeshua knew it would be all along. And so what's the goal? The goal is to break down that wall that was preventing our relationship with Him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." You can't have a good relationship without communications. And our sins are that wall that prevents us from that relationship. A wall broken down, crushed, and eliminated by Yeshua's work on the stake. That wall being torn down allows us to cross over into the heavenly realm and for Him to cross over the threshold of our lives and have relationship. Last week we talked about the red heifer sacrifice in light of Passover, and it's critical. It's critical to understanding the breadth of what we will be doing. The threshold covenant is another concept that is important to understand that depth of meaning. And I think I kind of mentioned that I was thinking about covering it this week. I'm not going to in full, but I do want to touch on some of it, on some of it in context of relationship. Because you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to find another concept like the threshold covenant that does a better job of illustrating the desire for relationship that Yeshua has and the level of intimacy that he is wanting to have with us. The reality of what Yeshua went through on Passover, of course, is sobering. But what is accomplished by it is really amazing. Being able to be in covenant with God. And the intimacy of that covenant is revealed in the threshold, in the threshold covenant. And I want to remind you of some of the major points of that. First, a covenant is a binding contract. It's more than a contract, though. It's a contract with God. It's a covenant. And back then, agreements were not done with paper and ratified by a signature. What they would do is they would take an animal and they would sacrifice an animal. They would butcher it and they would split it in half and lay it there, and the two parties would come in between those halves and they would make their agreement. And it's as if to say, let what has happened to this animal happen to me if I break this covenant. And that's how they would do it. You know, it was, I think, a bit stronger than a signature. But that was their culture. That's what they did. I've shown you this before, back when I fully addressed this. You're looking at a threshold, what they did back then. The two major points here is this is a basin. They would cut the throat. The blood would go in the basin. There's actually a little track here that connects to this, and it would flow the blood back outside. And this was how central this kind of thing was to their society. They built their houses like this. Okay? So, with that in mind, now when you read Exodus 12, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. This is referring to the bowl or the or the basin that we just saw in that threshold, that's where they would have slaughtered the lamb. So they already had blood on the threshold. So all they had to do to complete the door was just to put it on the sides and the top, right? And then the whole door frame would be covered. And the word here for basin, and I don't know. Yeah, I did. I did bring it in here. This word for basin means threshold. To those Israelites, what they heard was, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the threshold, and then strike the lintel and the doorpost. And they would have read it that way. Why? Because if they were taking this lamb that had been with them in their houses and then deciding to kill it as a sacrifice to make a covenant with God, where would they have done it? Right where they built their house to do it. That's how it was done. And guys, this is why I always reiterate at Passover that part of this ceremony is reestablishing your commitment to this covenant you made with God at baptism. Now you might think, well, I didn't kill an animal at baptism. No, you didn't. But God did on your behalf in that sense, right? He provided his son that laid down his life freely. And when you go into those waters of baptism, you're laying your life down freely. And then, as God did with Yeshua, raising you back to life. Right? So we are then to open the door of our lives and our hearts for him to come in and dwell in us. This is part of the meaning of the threshold covenant. When someone comes to your door, if you don't know them, you don't just let them in. You stand there at the door and you talk to them. You're like, what do you want? What are you doing? You know. But if it's somebody you have relationship, what do? Oh, come on in. Come on in. You cross that threshold. And this was particularly true in the ancient world of ancient Israel, right? Their houses weren't like this. They were very small. Just enough room for them to be able to sleep probably right next to one another, to have a place to have a fire and whatever. So if you brought someone in your home, it was an intimate thing. You were going to dine with them. You were going to have relationship with them. If you're conducting business or whatever, you're just going to step outside and you're going to do it out there. They're not coming in your house, right? So crossing the threshold into someone's intimate home was a big deal. And back then, if invited in, you were to step over that threshold. You probably remember some of this, right? You were to pass over that threshold. Pass over it. You were not to step on the threshold. Why? Because if you stepped on the threshold of somebody's home, it was tantamount to you giving them the finger, calling them names. We're going to fight. It was the biggest insult that you could give to that entire family was to step on that threshold. You did not step on the threshold. That was bad. Really, really bad. Okay? So to be invited in, you made absolutely certain you stepped over the threshold. These things had deep meaning to them, and some of them illuminate Scripture. Zephaniah 1:9, in that same day also will I punish all those who leap on the threshold, on, and which fills their master's houses with violence and deceit. It's telling you exactly what I just told you, historically, culturally. And so the last thing that a bride would want to do upon entering the house of the groom, right, after the wedding, would be to stomp or step on the threshold. That's why, still today, what do the grooms do? They pick the bride up and they carry him across the threshold to make sure they don't step on it, right? We still do it. And what happens when that bride crosses the threshold? She becomes part of the groom's family. The whole thing, she becomes part of the family, right? It was part of the marriage covenant, and it was a deep meaning that was derived from this threshold covenant. To carry the bride across the threshold meant that you're carrying her into your family, into an intimate relationship. One of the most intimate relationships physically we have, that of marriage. And again, establishing her as a member of the family. It's only the bride that's going to cross the threshold into the wedding chamber to have that sort of relationship and that intimacy with Yeshua, and will be adopted then into the family. The rest of the called out ones, they won't cross that. They won't cross that. They'll enjoy the wedding supper. They'll be part of the kingdom. But they will not have a relationship with Yeshua like the bride does. They won't be part of the ruling family. They will be part of, when the bride crosses that threshold, she becomes part of the family of Yeshua. The family of the Father. It's a big deal. And that is the setup. The setup for this all begins right at Passover. It's a picture of the covenant we make with God when we come to that table. It's a foreshadow of what is to happen at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the sacrificed Lamb. Make those connections, because it spans across thousands of years, from Passover to the Day of Atonement and the wedding supper. And on Passover, you recommit to this covenant. What covenant? We've read this many times, but we're going to read it again. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Their heart. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. The threshold is the heart. When you cross that threshold, you come into the heart of the home. You come into the heart of the family. That's why there's so many scriptures about the heart in the Bible. And he says he's going to take that law and that's where he's going to write it. He's going to write it on your heart, in your inward parts, in the inside, crossing the threshold. He comes in and he resides in an inner place in our heart that only he can fill. And the threshold covenant is for him to write his Torah, his heart. The Torah is his heart. And he wants to write his heart on your heart. He's sharing his heart with us in this covenant. And the symbol of that threshold covenant has not changed. It's the blood and the body of the Lamb. It's this covenant that we recognize over and over each year, so we don't forget. We are reconfirming our commitment to continue to allow him to write the law of God on our doorposts, on our hands, on our minds, and on our heart, and not to stomp on that threshold and break that covenant. We come to that table acknowledge and confessing our need for sacrifice, but also renewing our commitment to Shema, to hear the law, to hear God's heart, and do it, and listen, and follow him. God, we knew we needed this reminder, this rededication of the covenant each year. Notice Revelation 3. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The metaphor wasn't just made up right there, okay, on the spot. It's a reference to the culture and what was done back at Passover. Why a door? Notice he doesn't barge in. He's standing at the door, at the threshold, waiting to be invited in. In Israel, the invitation was the blood on the doorposts and the lintel and the threshold. That was the invitation. And he's standing at that door and he's looking for an invitation. For what? To come in. To dine. To be intimate with us. Right? To do life with us. To become part of the family. It's an exact picture of the threshold covenant in their culture at the time of the Passover. We are inviting Yeshua in to dwell in us, to be part of us. The threshold covenant is one way of illustrating that. But what does it mean to say that God wants to dwell in us? What's that really like? What happens when he crosses that threshold of our life? Now, no analogy is perfect, so just know that. But I heard this one a while back, and it was pretty striking. God created us to reflect his glory. That's our destiny. That's what he made us for. And as we live and do things according to his will, as he writes his heart on our heart, and we follow that, we reflect him. If we don't, we're not fulfilling our destiny. We're not fulfilling our purpose. We'd be like an empty glove. Think about a glove. Man is made in God's image. We're made in God's image. A glove is made in the image of a hand. Right? It's got the same form as a hand. It looks like a hand. But it can't do any godly work, can it? In fact, an empty glove can't do anything. It can't accomplish a thing. Its purpose goes completely unfulfilled until a hand enters it. And once that hand enters, the glove completely reflects the hand that resides in it. In the same way, when we go into the waters of baptism, we lay down our lives as Yeshua did his, we establish that covenant. When we ask him to cross the threshold of our heart, to write himself, his law on our heart, at that point, we go from being an empty glove that does not express or work out the will of God and fulfill our purpose, to having his hand in us. And then the work of that glove becomes the work of the one whose hand is there guiding us. John 15:5. Yeshua said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And therein lies this really sharp contrast, right? His hand in the glove of our lives bears much fruit. An empty glove does nothing. God desiring to step over the threshold of our lives and into the very heart of our life is what Passover is all about. It's the path to a real, lasting, intimate relationship with our Creator. Revelation 3:20, we have up here right now, is talking about Christ being at the door. He wants across the threshold of your life. He wants to come in and do that, to have that sort of intimacy. And so at Passover, we're told to examine ourselves, not to get down on ourselves. That's not the point. But to be reflective and ask God to show us, well, what parts of my house am I not allowing God to cross the threshold of? Now you can take the analogy to a bigger house, right? Okay, and you got different rooms, you got different aspects of your life, you got different things. And, you know, he doesn't want us shutting him out of anything. He wants a full relationship with us. But he won't push it. He will stand at each one of those thresholds and politely knock. It's up to us to open those doors into our hearts, right? And not shut him out of different parts of our lives. Because listen, when God is in there, Satan isn't. Every room, every threshold of our lives that God dwells in, Satan can't be there. It's one of the lessons of Passover and the threshold covenant. I really want you to get this. Because what was passed over at Passover? What was passed over? To answer that, you got to realize that God created a covenant with these people, and they understood that. That this was how the covenants were made, even among themselves. We think of God passing over each house when he saw the blood. But that's not really what it says. Look at it. For the Lord will pass through, he's going to pass through the place to strike the Egyptians. And it says when the Lord will pass through, is it the Lord? No, we found out later that it's not. But you can say that the Lord will pass through. Why can you say that? Elon Musk builds cars. He builds Teslas. Did he build all the Teslas? No, he's the head of it, and he has people. And when he says do something, right, it gets done. They get built, but Elon's building Teslas. Okay. The Lord's going to pass through to strike the Egyptians. He's going to cause this to happen. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, so when he's coming through and he sees the blood, capital he, when the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Notice that it does not say passing over the whole house. It's referring to the door. In Hebrew, that is the entrance, the gate, the opening. He's referring to the threshold. The threshold covenant is why they were protected. The blood was the sign of the covenant, just like it is now. When they entered a covenant in their threshold, at their threshold, it was establishing a deep, meaningful relationship where the person was invited in. They were invited in. The blood signified the covenant, and the person was allowed to pass over the threshold, to step over, to pass over the threshold and into the house, into relationship. It's not just a pass over, folks. It's a pass through the door. He will come and he will pass through. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and doorpost, the Lord will what? Pass over the door. Now this pass right here is from a word that means, this is two words, by the way. This isn't Passover. This is Passover. And this word pass means pass over. And so then we've got over. This is Passover over. They didn't have CBs yet, right? It'd be redundant. So this word over means, through other things, also through. So what's it saying? When we combine those words and we understand what they're saying, we read that the Lord will pass over through the door. And then that being accomplished with the Lord inside, he's inside. And what's he going to do? He's not going to allow the destroyer to come in your house to strike you. You're protected. When God is in your house, you're protected. You're protected. God did not go through Israel and pass over homes with blood and kill the firstborn of the homes without it. God came ahead of the destroyer and entered by covenant invitation the homes of the obedient Israelites. And then when the death angel passed through and saw the God of heaven and earth in that house, did he dare come in and touch them? No. And God wants to pass through into your heart and establish that covenant with you. That's what's happening here. Far beyond mere salvation, God desires intimacy. He wants us to walk in righteousness so He can commune with us, to do life with us, eventually marry us and bring us into His family. It's the ultimate relationship. And that's what this life is all about, learning to do relationships. And our physical relationships are training grounds for our relationship with God. Passover is not a passing over by God of the home with the blood. It's the passing over of the threshold of your heart so that He comes into your inner place where He wants to dine and have relationship with you. Yes, the death angel passed over, but it was only because God had already passed through over the threshold and into the home. And when you get that picture, when you understand what that's saying, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 makes a lot of sense. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Paul knew. I mean, he knew the implications of stepping or trampling on a threshold. It was insulting. So you can then clearly see his underlying perspective in this statement. Why else you use the verbiage, trample the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing? The blood of the covenant trampled where? On the threshold, insulting the Spirit of grace. Guys, when you think about Passover, we think about the red heifer. We think about his sacrifice on the tree. We think about all these things, but I also want you to think about the threshold. Think about the relationship that God desires to have with you. He wants to pass over that threshold into your life. He passed over it. You too, when you come and go, are to pass over it. Meaning, that threshold representing that covenant. Don't stomp on it. Don't stomp on it. And I'm not saying you got to be careful every time you leave your house. I'm talking figuratively, right? Don't stomp on the covenant. Don't stomp on his law. Remember it. It's actually one thing that you can remember each time you go in and out of your house. You can look at that. You know? The Jews used to do it. They had their little thing. I brought those back from Israel years ago. See, the Passover is more than just taking of the bread and wine to accept the sacrifice of Yeshua and have the penalty of your sins paid. He paid that penalty for the very purpose of being able to cross over the threshold of your heart. He wants to walk with you. He wants to write his character there. He wants to do life with you. And remember that it was God that saw the blood on the doors of the Israelites and then crossed over into the homes. It was his presence there. You get that? If you want to lust for something, that's what you lust for. Lust for the presence of God in you. Because it was His presence that did not allow the death angel to come in for any harm to come to them. What a picture that is. When God is in us and we are listening and walking with Him, doing life with Him, the power of darkness have no power. It's why the Word of God gives us statements like this. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through God who loves us. Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things who strengthens me. Or Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is in us, who can be against us? This truth, this understanding that God comes into us to transform us and walk with us is the very thing that gave all those folks in the faith chapter the ability to stand strong and firm in the face of all sorts of pressure. I thought about David, for example, when he faced Goliath. What did he say? David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, let no man's heart fail because of him, this of Goliath. He says, your servant, David, he says, I'll go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, well, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But what was God thinking? If God is for me, who can be against me? The next few verses, you know, David goes on and tells Saul about his adventures in sheep herding and fighting off the lions and the bears and all of this stuff. And then we get down to verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, okay, dude, go. May God be with you. I mean, you can imagine, I don't know whether he was saying it in earnest or if he was saying it facetiously. He was like, all right, go ahead. I think he was trying to help him. He gave him all of his armor and stuff, but David was too small to be able to even wear it. Look, we all know the rest of the story, right? David used his slingshot, and what? God provided the power. God provided the direction. And it sunk that stone right through his forehead into the depth of his brain, and he dropped like a wet rag. It's a great story of faith and confidence in the God that we serve to walk with us. But I'm going to tell you this. You know, David had even more faith than that. He had even more confidence than that. I don't know if you realize this, but I'm going to direct you to verse 40. He says, then he took his staff in his hand. This is David. Took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. 5 smooth stones. 5. Now these scoffers that I talked about before, you know what they'll tell you here? Say, see, David didn't really have as much faith as you think. Otherwise, if he would have known that you know, God was with him, he only needed 1 stone. Why'd he get 5? See, he didn't really have the faith that you thought he did. And that's what they'll tell you. And you know, you might say that, but if you keep reading your Bible and you get to 2 Samuel and you get to chapter 21, you'll find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. David wasn't just, and how many stones did he pick up for each brother? 1. 1 stone for each brother. You see, here's the thing. If God is for us, living in us, having crossed our threshold and into relationship with us, what can come against us? 1 Goliath, 2 Goliaths, 5 Goliaths. See, he was ready, but he didn't even need it. Why? Because once the powers of darkness saw that God was in him, they didn't bother trying anymore. The rest of them just fled. Get that here. This is how battles work in the spirit. Once the dark forces know that God is in you and you are trusting him in a given area, they may come against, but once you defeat that particular Goliath, why would they send more? They got a bunch of other stuff to do. Because let me tell you, they know it too. If God is with him, we don't have a chance. They know it too. And they tremble. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We need not fear when we are doing life with God in us. That's the relationship that we can have. This is what is created at baptism and what we celebrate and commemorate and rededicate our lives to at Passover. When we take that bread and wine, we are taking Yeshua in us. We are taking Him in us. He is crossing the threshold into our inner being. We are desiring for Him to cross the threshold of our life and do life with us. He wants our heart. Look at this familiar passage in Matthew chapter 5. It says, Yeshua was teaching and said, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell, into death in the grave. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Yeshua says that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off. And we look at this as extreme hyperbole to make a point. That was very common thing to do, okay? And we look at that and we realize just how serious God is about sin. And we get that lesson. And while that is 100% true, there's maybe a little more to this, maybe a little deeper lesson. See, in the verse right before this, what's he talking about? What's the context? He was just saying in verse 28, I didn't put it in here, but you know it. In verse 28, he's saying, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your, say it, heart. In your heart. The context of right leading into this is of the heart. The whole point is it's a heart thing. And so then he continues and he says, well, you can pluck out your eye and you can try to keep from lusting. You can cut off your arm and try to keep from, you know, grabbing her. You can cut off your feet and try to keep from going to her. You can cut off your ears so that you can't hear her anymore. Where do you stop? You just keep cutting all this stuff off. What's the point? The point is the heart. It's a heart problem. Not an eye problem. It's not a hand problem. Not a foot. It's a heart problem. And guys, that's what Yeshua wants to change. That's what He wants to change. That's what He wants to come in and write His heart on your heart. David prayed and said, give me a new heart, O Lord. Take this fleshly heart from me and give me your heart. That's the threshold. The threshold is your heart. He wants to, the threshold is the access into your heart. And He wants to transform you by walking with you. Every time they crossed the threshold back then, what would they do? We've talked about this Passover. We'll talk about it next week. We always do. Right? You get all clean and you go out in the world and what happens? Your feet get dirty. And so Christ said to them, well, you know, I need to wash your feet. Peter said, all of me. He said, no, you know, you've been cleansed. It's just, you know, you just need to wash your feet. See, we've been washed. We've been washed in the waters of baptism. Right? We were cleansed. But we need to get cleansed again each year and get that dirt off of our feet. It's a great picture, right, as we go into the foot washing. But is there another aspect to this service? I was thinking about this week. Are we not inviting Yeshua in to cross our threshold and into our heart? And when he crosses that threshold, what should we do? Wash his feet. Are you willing to kneel down and wash Yeshua's feet, acknowledging him crossing your threshold? Look what he said. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Are you willing to bow down and wash his feet? It's kind of something to think about as we're going through that service. Family, it's God's will and his desire to dwell in our hearts, to have an intimate relationship with him. He wants to lead us. He wants to be our friend. He wants to be our spouse. He wants to fill us like a glove and direct our hands, direct our feet, and transform how we think and do life. This is the covenant that we've engaged in, to have him write himself on our hearts so that we actually fulfill our purpose for which we were created, to reflect his glory and be a member of his very family. Our great God has gone to great lengths to create this relationship. So I say, let us be sober as we approach that table. Let's be sober this week as we prepare for that. But also very excited, really excited, because the reality of God dwelling in us is the ultimate relationship and the ultimate victory. Amen.